So we're looking at the contrast of the kingdoms of the nation of Israel because it has been divided. And we want to look tonight, if you have a handout, if you didn't, they're right over there, but you can get one or you can just follow along with my PowerPoint here. We're looking at a principle here from our key verse tonight. It's in Proverbs 14:34. And it says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. This verse sets forth these two kingdoms. Okay? Judah in the south is holding to righteousness, and you're going to see this nation is exalted because they're holding fast to the truth of the Word of God. Where this northern kingdom of Israel is full of sin and full of idolatry, and they are a reproach. And when this happens to God's people, this is absolutely amazing. It's one thing when unbelievers are sinning and doing their own thing. You can expect that. I mean, but when the nation of Israel that should know better is doing it, it's absolutely a disaster. So we see these two nations that have split from one, Judah and Israel. The word reproach means to be ashamed. It means to do a wicked thing. And that's why we want to understand that. And we've tried to emphasize this over and over again in what we've looked at in the past. But here we are in 2 Chronicles 17. And what are we looking at tonight? We're looking at Jehoshaphat takes over in Judah. We've studied about Asa, his dad, for some time. We took six messages and looked at chapters 14, 15, and 16 of 2 Chronicles. But I thought, you know, I wanted to teach on the kings, but I thought I need to teach this one more chapter. We're going to race through it here, and then we'll come back to him later after we look at Elijah and Ahab. Okay, what's going to happen there? Now, Jehoshaphat, the word means Jehovah has judged. Okay, so we want to note here, first of all, on your handout, that Jehoshaphat succeeds Asa, and we see this in 17, 1 and 2. Let's look there. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, Asa's son, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. Now, Israel here is a reference to that northern league of 10 tribes. And he placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah. That's where he's king of. And he set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. So we see with the death of Asa, Jehoshaphat steps into his father's sandals as king now in this lower kingdom of Judah. He has probably reigned as co-regent with his father in his sickness and in his declining years until his death, and then he becomes the king. What does God tell us about this man here now, Jehoshaphat, in chapter 17? Well, Jehoshaphat instituted some reforms in Judah, and this is found in 17:3 through 9. And you might ask the question, and this is not on your handout here, but why was this needed? Why were these reforms needed? I mean, Asa was a good man, wasn't he? Well, he was a good man, but he had, because his father Asa had slipped in his final years as Judah's king. Matter of fact, look at 16:7 through 10, just to get a grip of this. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped your hand. You could have defeated them as well. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand and you had a great victory. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this, Asa, you have done foolishly. You've played the fool. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. He had had rest before this time, but now wars were going to be in Judah's life. Okay? Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. So we see again, Asa had slipped in his final years as Judah's king. And now Jehoshaphat succeeds him. He has become the king. And I want you to know, Jehoshaphat is going to be one of the great kings of Judah. He is going to do some tremendous things. He's going to make some mistakes like all of us do. We're all sinners, right? But when he's corrected by a seer, by a prophet, he takes the correction. So he now is going to institute some reforms in Judah because of what his father had done in the final years. And although he may have reigned as co-regent, he didn't have the authority until his father died. And then he would step into his sandals and he would be the leader of this nation. So we want to ask the question here, number one, what things are mentioned about Jehoshaphat here in this particular chapter? Okay? We'll look at 17:3 and we'll read and follow. Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat. Why? Because he walked in the former ways of his father, actually his great-great-grandfather, King David. And he did not seek the Baal. So what did I put here on your handout there? He walked in the way of King David, the man after God's own heart. David was this particular man that always had a heart for God, wanted to do the right thing, even though we saw in the past that King David made some terrible mistakes. He slept with Bathsheba. He murdered her husband. But at the same time, when David was confronted with his sin, he confessed his sin. He looked to the Lord. And God, in the New Testament, through Dr. Luke, says that this man, he had a heart, and that's that inner control center where our intellect and volition are, after God's own heart. In other words, he always wanted to do the will of God, even though he made some mistakes from time to time. Well, how was he a man after God's own heart? Well, he did not seek the Baals. The Baals. And you might ask the question, who are the Baals? That's a good question to ask us. We're going to talk a lot about Baal and Baal worship here in the next few months. Well, the Baals are, this was a common name for God, small g, among the pagan Phoenicians or Canaanite people of the land. So when you talk about the Baals, the unbelievers, the Canaanites and the Phoenicians worshipped the Baals, a name for God. Okay? Secondly, it was also the name of their chief male god. They had male gods. Asherah was their female deity. Okay? Amazingly, he was the god of fertility who gave increase in crops and was often worshipped on hilltops and in high places. Now, you're going to see those high places and hilltops mentioned again and again in Scripture. So I'm mentioning them now, that this is often where these false gods, these Baals, were worshipped. There's a handout over there, Rondi. If you want a handout, you can, right on that music stand. They're always right there. So you can grab one there if you want. So there's always these Baals of these false gods that are coming in and that are infiltrating Israel and infiltrating Judah. They're capturing the hearts of those that were not stayed upon or anchored in Jehovah God. And you're going to hear a lot about the Baals worship in the coming weeks. Look at 2 Chronicles 17:4. But he sought the God, well, this is again about Jehoshaphat, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments, not according to the acts of Israel. So Jehoshaphat sought the Lord and walked in the ways of his commandments. In other words, he sought to follow the law, the moral law. And he didn't do this according to the way of apostate Israel. Israel, again, was in the north. They were going apostate. They were into idolatry and everything. And that's why, as we think again of this nation and this split, at one time this whole nation was one nation. It was Israel. But now, because of this civil war and this split, there's Israel in the north, 10 tribes. There's Judah, the kingdom of Judah, in the south. And Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah. And then Jerusalem is the capital. And we're going to see Samaria is going to be the capital of Israel here in the north. Okay? So we're seeing, again, this contrast, or again, the fact that Jehoshaphat is really walking with the Lord and depending upon him. 17:5. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom, that would be Judah, in Jehoshaphat's hand. And all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor in abundance. So what did I state? Because of Jehoshaphat's attitude and dependence upon the Lord established his kingdom, and all Judah responded by revering him, and they revered him and showed this with gifts and with tribute, and he's becoming a very powerful and a very rich man because of this. Now, we want to ask this next question here as I put this up here. What does verse 6 tell us about Jehoshaphat in light of 2 Chronicles 16:9? Look at verse 6 first. His heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and wooden images from Judah. Now look back at chapter 16, verse 9 again, a key verse. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Why? To show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal towards him. Okay? So we're looking here at verse 6, and we're seeing again that God in His omniscience is always looking for people like Jehoshaphat, people whose heart is right towards Him, who have a good attitude, who are dependent upon the Lord, who are walking in faith. Secondly, God desires to show Himself strong on their behalf, as God loves when we exercise faith. And you might ask, now, why is that, that He wants to do that? It's because God sees their heart as loyal, meaning dependent or in right relationship, right towards Himself. And that's why everybody has to have this heart and attitude where we're rightly related to God. Okay? So, said a handful there, but again, God's omniscience, God's eyes are looking for people like Jehoshaphat. He has a heart for the Lord. He wants to serve the Lord. And we see again in verse 6 of this chapter, chapter 17, his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. I mean, that's tremendous. Moreover, he removed the high places, these false places of worship, and the wooden images from Judah. He got rid of those. He got those out. So the question is now, does this describe your heart? Does this describe my heart? We need to have a heart for God. That's how we need to do that. So the question is, what does this mean practically for us? Well, let me give you some thoughts here. First of all, it means, are you saved? Do you have a personal relationship with Christ by faith? That's how we get in right relationship with God. We have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are, you know, therefore you are justified by faith. That's how we get saved and come into this right relationship. And that's why, you know, when God looks at us, He doesn't look, God looks inward at our heart, this inner control center, not outward at who we are or what we're doing. That's secondary to God. God wants to see, is there faith in our heart? Are we in right relationship to Him? You know, and that's why, is there faith there toward Christ and toward His Word? He's the key. Jesus is the one who came and died on the cross for our sins, paid for our sins, and rose again. And that's why, in light of these things, we could say, are we keeping our heart with all diligence, knowing that from the heart, this inner control center, spills all the issues of life? That's what Proverbs 4:23 states, and we've looked at that in our past studies. Okay? So, again, we have to have this relationship. We have to be saved by the grace of God. We have to have faith towards Jesus Christ and His Word, and we need to keep that attitude of dependence upon the Lord. Now let's look at 17:7-9. Also in the third year of his reign, Jehoshaphat, he sent his leaders, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathanael, and Micaiah to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah. I hope I'm not slaughtering these names. You know, I'm going to skip over a few of them there. And with them, Elishamaiah, Joram, the priest. So they taught in Judah and had the book of the law. That's God's word of the Lord with him. And they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. This is tremendous, friends. This is tremendous. So what am I saying here? In the third year of his reign, Jehoshaphat sent officials. He made this official, including Levitical priests around the nation, teaching the word of God to his people. Well, this is absolutely amazing when the word of God is taught like this. And this is what God wants, and this is why righteousness exalts a nation when righteousness is being preached here. Okay, and this is exactly describing Jehoshaphat. So the question is, what happens when people are exposed to Bible doctrine and there's this face-to-face teaching like I'm doing tonight with you? I'm getting you to interact. I'm getting you to look at the scriptures. We're going to look at some other passages. And we want to understand what transpires and what happens when the Word of God is taught. In other words, I'm not reading to you Hallmark cards. I'm not telling you stories. I want you to be focused in on what God has said. This book has the answers. And that's why you need to be exposed to Bible teaching. Well, what happens when people are exposed to the Word of God? Well, again, God speaks, doesn't He? He can speak directly to you. As the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to teach us the principles and precepts of our life. And that's why in the issues of life and on working on God's road, God's Word has the answers to give us the direction that we need to go in life. And this is so important that you could understand this and that I could understand this. Very, very important. Okay? And how do we know this? Well, because Romans 10:17 says this, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Notice, if you need faith and need facts for your faith, where are you going to get them from? The very Word of God. I mean, I can give you my opinion, I can read a Hallmark card to you, and I can tell you a story, but if I'm not teaching you what the Word of God has to say, and showing you what the Word of God has to say, then it's worthless. It has to be in line with God's Word and what He says. So in light of that, when the Word of God is preached, let's turn to 1 Peter. Put a marker here. Go back to the New Testament. And look at 1 Peter for a minute. And look at this passage of Scripture. This is a great passage to go to. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll start in verse 23. That's what I've got on my point here. Notice 23 says, when the Word of God is taught and people are directed to Christ, we can be born again. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. How? Through the Word of God. That's how it happens, see? Which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and the glory of the man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. The Word of God is eternal, friends. See that? Now this is the Word which by the Gospel is preached or proclaimed to you. So if we want faith, we want facts for our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by what? The Word of God. And that's why when the Word of God is taught, people have information and facts that they can put their faith in once and for all. See? And that's why to be born again means that we need to understand that although we're sinners and we were born with sin, that God took our sins and put it on Jesus on the cross, didn't He? And on that cross, He died for our sins. Since the wages of sin is death, Christ paid that penalty for us, was buried, and rose again. And now as a living Savior, He offers us His life, which is eternal, if we would but put our faith and trust in Him once and for all. This is the gospel. This is what people need to hear. This is what everyone needs to hear so that they can be saved by the grace of God. Now, keep reading here. Look at verse 2. Therefore, lay aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking, and as newborn babes, newborn children of God, desire the pure milk of the Word. Why? That you may grow thereby. Verse 3 goes on to say, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, and He is gracious. And that's why, as we think of the gospel, which was mentioned here in 1 Peter 1, 25, notice these verses here, Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who does what? Goes to church? No. Who gets baptized? No. Who does their best? No. Who just believes? That's all God is asking. It's for the Jew first, and it's also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed. You want to know how to be right with God, you need to understand the gospel message, and you need to believe it for yourself. For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live. How are we to live? We are to live by faith. Okay, so that's how we get it. And that's why the power is not in me. The power is in the Word of God. And when the Word of God is taught and preached, people get saved. It transforms lives. Matter of fact, turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a minute before we go back to the Old Testament. Take a left in your Bible. In 1 Corinthians, notice verse 17. We'll start there. I said 18, but let's start in 17. The Corinthians were not known for their spirituality, but for their carnality, and they were arguing about who baptized who. verse 17 says, Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize. That's not the emphasis of my ministry. But it was to preach the gospel. And I'm not to do it with the wisdom of words, with wise sayings, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. They don't get it. But to us who are presently being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Paul says, where is the wise and where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, notice now, the world through its wisdom did not and could not know God. Thus it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who what? Believe. Boy, it's so simple. It's so easy, Pastor. It is very easy. Verse 22. For the Jews are requiring a sign. They want to see something. And the Greeks are seeking after knowledge or wisdom. But he says, we as Christians, we're preaching Christ crucified. To the Jews, that message stumbled them. And to the Greeks, they said, that's absolutely foolish to believe that Jesus had to die for our sins. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and he is the wisdom of God. See, friends, the power again is in the message, and when we believe the message, we get the message and understand that message. Notice what 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received what? The word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, like I'm teaching tonight, just because I'm saying it, is it true to Scripture? That's what you need to note. But as it is in truth, the Word of God, and notice what the Word of God does. It effectively works in you when you believe it. And that means that there's the Word of God is living and it's powerful. It can accomplish things in your life. And that's why Paul says in Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How am I going to do that? Because it is God who works in you. Notice now, to will to do his will, and then to do it for his good pleasure. Okay? Now, what does that mean? It means that salvation is by grace in this dispensation of grace. And it has to do with our justification before God, our sanctification in the Christian life, and one day our glorification in the future. And that's why everyone is born lost in sin and they need to be saved from the penalty of sin. Now, on that cross, Jesus Christ died for our sins, past, present, and future. And that's why when we put our faith in what he did, paying for our sins, God gives us salvation as a free gift. I can't give it to you. No church can save anybody. You have to come to Christ to be saved. But the moment you put your faith in Christ now, boom, there's this point of time when you're born again and you have eternal life. Now you become a believer in time. You still have an old sinful nature that always wants to put me first. But now you have the Holy Spirit who wants to glorify Jesus Christ. You have the Word of God as an open book, and the Holy Spirit will teach you what this book has to say and what it wants to say. And as you put ongoing faith in this, you will be saved from the power of sin, from that sinful nature in your Christian life as you walk with the Lord. And that's why this is a personal relationship with the God of the universe. It's not a performance in the flesh. It isn't a matter of you doing something. It's a matter of seeing what God has done for you through Christ and then understanding his promises from the Word of God. And as you put your faith in God's Word, the Spirit of God now has some facts that can be used in your life to make you to be all that God would have you to be. And one day we'll be saved from the presence of sin, either by death or at the rapture. When we die, we're going to be with the Lord, and that will transpire at that particular time yet in the future. Okay? So again, here, as we think of going back again to 2 Chronicles 17, what did the teaching of the Word of God result in Judah? Have you gone back to 2 Chronicles 17, look at verse 10. And the fear of the Lord fell on the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. This is absolutely amazing. The fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands around them. Now, what is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord means to stand in reverential awe and respect of God. It means to take God and His Word seriously in your life. And the surrounding nations were impressed with this nation, Judah. And that's why, friends, if you would be serious with the Word of God in your life, you wouldn't be flip-flopping from carnality back to spirituality. You come out to church and you want to do the best thing, and then you go back home and you do your own thing. You could have an impression on the people around you in your sphere of influence as they see the fear of the Lord in your life, because you are deciding to take God and His Word seriously. Verse 11. And some of the Philistines, now these are the enemies of Israel from way back, brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver and tribute. And the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 male goats. Wow. The fear of the Lord spilled over to other national leaders as they saw Jehoshaphat and they saw the impact he had with the teaching of the Word of God in his nation. And they were motivated to bring gifts and show respect for Jehoshaphat. That used to be true of our presidency. And our president would go someplace, there was great respect for him. But I'm not sure that's true anymore. And you might say, well, Pastor, why is that? It's because righteousness exalts a nation. And when this isn't here, then sin is a reproach to any people. That's the way it is. You can't get away from that. And that's why I think America has slipped in the eyes of the world. Because I don't always see righteousness exalting a nation, especially when we're killing millions of our own kids and, you know, doing things that are not right, and everybody's out for number one, and there's greed everywhere, and, you know. And I'm not just blaming the president for that. I mean, you know, you go to Washington, you go there with good intentions, but it always doesn't turn out that way, okay? Verse 12. So Jehoshaphat became increasingly powerful, and he built fortresses and storied cities in Judah. My point there, Jehoshaphat became increasingly powerful and influential in his day. And because of he taking a stand on the Word of God and hearing the Word of God and teaching his people the Word of God, I mean, this has this trickle-down theology, is that people are standing for truth in Judah. There's a tremendous thing happening here in the nation of Judah. And let's just read verses 13 through 19 quickly as we'll try to finish this up. And he had much property in the cities of Judah, and the men of war and mighty men of valor were in Jerusalem. And these are their numbers according to their fathers' houses. Of Judah, the captains of thousands, and the captain with him, 300,000 mighty men of valor. And next to him, Jehoram, the captain, and with him, 280,000. And next to him, Amasa, the son of Zertri, who willfully offered himself to the Lord. Notice how he willingly offered himself. He yielded to the Lord. With him, 200,000 mighty men of valor. Of Benjamin, Elida, a mighty man of valor, and with him, 200,000 men armed with bow and shield. And next to him was Jehozabad, and with him, 180,000 prepared for war. Wow. These served the king besides those the king put in fortified cities throughout Judah. What's the point here? Jehoshaphat had 1.2 million fighting men at his disposal who were willing to fight and go to war for him. Why? Because they believed in this man. Righteousness exalts a nation, friends. There's just no doubt about that. And this righteousness God used created a hedge of protection for him and the nation in his day. Judah was a righteous nation that God had built a hedge around because of the righteousness from the top, Jehoshaphat, right on down. Okay? Now we're going to stop right here, but I want you to note, if you have a Scofield Bible like mine, look at the note there right after verse 19 we need to see. The reign of Ahab and the major part of Elijah's ministry precede the record that follows. That means we have to stop right here and go back to 1 Kings, pick up the story, and get up to Ahab before we can go on in 2 Chronicles. Does that make sense? And that's exactly what we're going to do. So let's flip your page over and look at the second half and look at see what how sin is a reproach to these people in comparison to the righteousness of Jehoshaphat in Judah. Okay? Let's go back actually to 1 Kings 13. Let's start there. And we're going to have to go fast because I'm going to go through two chapters here. We're rolling. If you have a Scofield Bible like mine, you see on chapter 13 at the bottom of the page the chronology of the two kingdoms. If you don't have a Scofield Bible, look at your neighbor's Bible and you'll see something what I want to show you there. On the right, there's Judah and the kings, Rehoboam, Abijah, and Asa, and then Jehoshaphat. Okay? We've seen those men. But on the left side, there's Israel with Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, and Ahab. That's what we want to get tonight. So we want to pick up some speed here. And we're going to mention these kings, and we're going to go through this quickly in 30 minutes. Okay? So let's begin, first of all, Israel began with Jeroboam the first. What did he do? He plunged the nation of Israel, and I eliminated apostasy, and I wanted you to write idolatry. If you want to write both there, you can. I was running out of space. I wanted to get it all on one line. So that's what happened there. Okay? And this, look here, let's go to chapter 12 for a minute, and let's read about Jeroboam. Why in the world? What happened in Israel to plunge this nation into apostasy and idolatry? Let's pick it up in 12:25 and read. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. And he went out from there and he built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, notice, the kingdom's divided now. Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. That would be to Judah. He didn't want that to happen. See? If these people in Israel now go up, and they go up because Jerusalem is elevated, so that's what, even though they're going south, they're going up in this elevation to Jerusalem. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of the people will turn back from their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore the king asked advice, and what did he do? He made two calves of gold. Are you kidding? Golden calves? And said to the people, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. It's too far. I mean, you got to go all the way across town, right? Like here. People won't come anywhere to hear the word of God. Here are your gods, O Israel, which you brought up from the land of Egypt. And he set one up in Bethel and the other up in Dan. Now this thing became a sin for the people who went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made shrines on the high places, and made priests from every class of people. They weren't just Levites, which the law demanded, who were not sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. He's making up dates now. And offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made at Bethel. And he installed the priests of the high places, which he had made. He had no right to do any of that. Nothing of that was in accordance with the law of God. So, look at chapter 13, verses 33 and 34 again. Pick up a few more things here. Matter of fact, here are the verses right there. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. He had no right to do that. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, and so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. God is angry because sin is a reproach to any people. Thus Jeroboam became the evil standard and downfall for all the kings of Israel that would come after him. And again, this sets forth Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation. That's Judah. But sin is a reproach to any people. There's Jeroboam and the kings that will come after him. So let's go now to chapter 15 of 1 Kings. And we'll jump in on verses 23 and 24. And this is why we would go to 2 Chronicles sometimes, because 23 and 24 says in two verses, talks about Asa and Jehoshaphat. And that's all it says here. So we had to go 2 Chronicles, verse 23, and the rest of all the acts of Asa and all his might and all that he did and the cities which he built, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. Well, we heard a lot more about that in 2 Chronicles, didn't we? Verse 24, so Asa rested with his fathers. He died and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. And we saw already a whole chapter about Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles. Okay? We're picking up the story now in verse 25. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sins by which he made Israel sin. Second point, Nadab, Jeroboam's son, reigned only 2 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord as he walked in the sins of his father, Rehoboam. He didn't do God's will. He did his own thing following Jeroboam. Okay? Verses 27 and 28. We've got to keep moving. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha killed him in Gibeathon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibeathon. And Baasha killed him in the 3rd year of Asa. Now notice, Asa is reigning. Asa reigned 41 years in the south. Okay? So Asa is mentioned here, but these are the kings who were reigning in the north during his reign. In the 3rd year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. Who is sovereignly in control here of all this? Well, obviously, friends, God is the one who is sovereignly in control. Okay? There's just no doubt about that, that he's the one that's in control. I'm going to read here a little bit more. Let's read 15:33-34. And in the 3rd year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel in Tirzah, and reigned 24 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he made Israel to sin. Chapter 16. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu. Now Jehu is a prophet, a seer of God, a man of God who can confront the king, the son of Hanani, and this prophecy came against Baasha, saying, "Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam, and have made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." Wow. It's amazing. Okay? Although another dynasty begins here with Baasha, because Jeroboam's dynasty is going to be eliminated here, God used Jehu the prophet to tell Baasha and us what God thought of his dynasty and of its future. It was doomed. Why? Because sin is a reproach to any people. That's why. And that's why, America, are you listening when you're doing what you're doing? The answer to that would probably be no, they're not listening. 16:4. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields. Wow. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Verse 6, so Baasha rested with his father and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, because of all the evil he did in the sight of the Lord in provoking him to anger with the works of his hands and in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them. What's happening here? What's going on here? Get to number 3 here. First of all, again, who's in control? God is sovereignly in control. God is sovereign over everything. He does what he does, whatever he sees fit. Now, we understand that Again, God is God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these are the other attributes of God. You know, but again, His sovereignty rules over all. And He, even though He's letting these kings rule in Israel, if they're not willing to follow His word and His ways, a just God will judge those kings. And that's what He's doing. He's eliminating these kings and putting them out of the way. Matter of fact, look back at verse 15:28 again. Baasha killed him in the third year of King of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And so it was when he became king that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. Notice Jeroboam's dynasty ends here. Everyone in his house is killed, and that happened oftentimes with these kings. You came to power, sometimes they'd kill their own brothers and sisters so no one could take the kingdom away from them. Okay? He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord. God had predicted this would happen where? In 1 Kings 14:10-14. We're not going to read that. Okay? But you might want to jot that down and check me out. You can. And this was all according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. So God took care in his sovereignty and in his righteousness and in his justice. He deals with sin when he wants to deal with sin. Okay? Here's some verses on the sovereignty of God. Notice this. 1 Chronicles 29:11-12. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth are yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. So again, this verse is emphasizing the sovereignty of God, that God rules over all. Okay? Here's another verse, Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom there rules over all. God is sovereign. He's the one that has the last say. He will have the last say about you, and he will have the last say about me. And here's another one, Psalm 83:17-18. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know you, whose name is the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, and are the Most High over all the earth. You're ruling over all the earth. There's just no doubt about that's what's going on here. Okay? Again, let's go back to 16:7 now. 16:7 now, in reference to Baasha, and also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, his dynasty, because of all the evil he did in the sight of the Lord in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam. Notice he followed after Jeroboam in his way. And notice God even judges him now for killing Jeroboam, even though God used him in his sovereignty to eliminate Jeroboam. That's absolutely amazing. Verse 8. And in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel and reigned 2 years in Tarshish. Next, Elah, Baasha's son, reigned in Baasha's place for 2 years. Now, I'm going over these kings. I'm just trying to get us up to speed to Ahab. And there's not a lot said about these men except what's said in these few verses in these chapters. So we're just pounding through this to get us up to speed, so that Sunday morning we can begin to teach about Ahab and Elijah. That's where I want to be. That's why I'm doing it this way. Okay? Very quick, but at the same time, we're covering the bases here. Verse 9. Now his servant, this would be Elah's servant, Zimri, commander of half of his chariots, one of his own men. What did he do? He conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Erza, steward of his house in Tarshish. Okay? What happened? Elah's commander, Zimri, conspired against Elah while he was drinking himself drunk. And he's going to take over the kingdom. Zimri is a new king. He's going to become king here. Verses 10 through 13. And Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. Notice that, how he eliminates all competition. That's it. And he did not leave one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Then Zimri destroyed all the households of Baasha according to the word of the Lord. God had prophesied this would happen just earlier in this chapter. Okay? According to the word of the Lord, which he had spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sons of Baasha and the sins of Elah, his son, and by which they had sinned, and by which they had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger. And what did they do that with? They did it with their idols. They did it with their idols. Okay? Thus God used Zimri to end Baasha's dynasty according to the word that he had spoken. And why is that? Because the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah had provoked the Lord God to anger with their idols. And I put on your hand, what's the point here? The point is this. Don't sin and make the Lord angry, as it may cost you dearly. Now these men were all evil men, undoubtedly not believers in Jehovah, even though they were Jews. Okay, we need to understand that. Not all Israel is believing Israel. We need to note that. And God, in his righteousness, will judge sin every time. And that's why we need to walk with the Lord. We need to depend upon him. Okay? Verses 14 through 16 of this chapter. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And in the 27th year of Asa, notice Asa is still reigning in the south, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tarez 7 days. Boy, he had a long reign, didn't he? And the people were encamped against Gibeathon, which belonged to the Philistines. Okay? Verse 16. Now the people who were encamped heard it and said, Zimri has conspired and also has killed the king. So all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel, that day in the camp. Man, I mean, there's just a big turnover. One commander, one king after another that's going on here. Zimri's reign was short-lived as a military coup by Omri, the commander of the army, deposed him and took over the nation. Zimri then committed suicide in the king's house by burning himself to death. We see that here in verse 17 and following. Then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibeathon and they besieged Tirzah. Now Tirzah is the capital of this northern consortium at this particular time. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire, and he died. Because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. Wow. That's why we need to remember, friends, to whom much is given, much is required. And these men were given the kingdom to rule over God's people Israel, but because of their idolatry, because of their apostasy, God judged them, didn't he? God viewed the works of Zimri as acts of treason towards himself. Matter of fact, I want to see that verse here. Look at verse 21. I'm not sure that's where I saw it. Well, let's look at verse 21. Then the people of Israel were divided in two. Okay? Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, and to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. It appears there was a split in the nation of Israel. Even in the north, another split comes up until Omri's forces overpowered Tibni's forces, in which he was killed, leaving Omri then to reign as Israel's king. So if we go back now for just a minute, let's turn back here, page chapter 13 again. Look at that chart in the left-hand column. I mean, we're covering a lot. Asa's king in Judah, and there's a big gap after his name before Jehoshaphat. Why? Because he reigned 41 years. See? And back in the left-hand side of Israel is Jeroboam the first, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri. Next man up is Ahab. That's who I want to get to tonight. Okay? So we've covered one man here after another in this particular situation. And all this transpired now while Asa reigned in Judah. Now notice here, there's a number of kings and a number of dynasties. A dynasty is a family that would hand off the kingdom to their next son. But then when the next king came along and killed that son and all the male members of the family, that dynasty was done. So there's a number of kings and a number of dynasties, Jeroboam's, Baasha's, one after another are being eliminated in the north. But in the south, there's only been one dynasty. That's been David's dynasty. God told David in 2 Samuel 7 that one of your sons will always reign over Judah. God has kept his word. This is absolutely amazing. No doubt about it. Okay? Absolutely amazing. Verses 23 and 24. And in the 31st year of Asa is still king in the south. Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah, and he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and then built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. Okay, I'm going to stop right here for a minute. I'm going to talk about Samaria. Now, when you read the Old Testament scriptures, you see a number of names. And even in Jesus' day, we talk about Samaria. Okay, but there's at least 4 terms that I want you to be aware of when I talk about this and what transpired here. There's the city of Samaria, which became the capital of this northern confederation after Tirzah. Okay, because Omri moves the capital from Tirzah to Samaria. Secondly, there's the region of Samaria. It's a whole region of area. Okay? The city of Samaria, first of all, became the center of idolatry and worship in Israel until the Assyrian captivity in 723. King Ahab, who will begin to study on Sunday and a little bit tonight, will build a temple there for Baal worship. Matter of fact, that's mentioned in 1632 and 33. Look there with me. This is Ahab comes to power in verse 30, but down to verse 32. Then he, Ahab, set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. That was a violation of the Ten Commandments. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. I mean, it's getting worse and worse and worse in this country, isn't it? So we see the city of Samaria becomes the capital of the region of Samaria in the north. And in some portions of Scripture, you read about the cities of Samaria. Another term that sometimes you see, and I'm going to talk to you about this and show you a map here in just a minute. And then sometimes you also see the people of Samaria. Okay? Those four things. Now, let's get a map up here. As we think of the Middle East again, Judah is in the south, and Jerusalem, this is the area of Judah, and this is the area where Jehoshaphat is the king. In the up north is the area of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth is up here where Jesus grew up. Okay, and when people would come down from the north, they would have to go through Samaria, and because they hated the Samaritan people so much, they would actually go out of their way, go on this side of the river down here, and then cross back over here, because they didn't want anything to do with those people. I mean, do things ever change? They never do. Okay, but here's Samaria, right in the center here, you know, and here's Tirzah, the old capital, and here's Samaria, now the new capital. So you're having some idea here. And again, I'll put this other map up here. Here's Samaria. Now this map, Samaria kind of coincides with the area of this kingdom, but there's more involved in the top, up around the Sea of Galilee and Sea of Chenereth, up way up north there. But again, this area is Samaria. It's the central part of Israel, and it's an area that Well, the Assyrians came down there in 723, conquered and destroyed Samaria, and took all the Jews captive, probably left a few Jews there. And then other kings would come along, and they would transplant Gentiles into this area while Jews would move back in. So this area became a pagan area for a lot of times, and just a couple of thousand years now, up to the time of Christ, so that the people here were half Jew and half Gentiles. They're half-breeds. And the Jews down here and the Jews up here really looked down their nose at these people. They were Samaritans. You know, we have nothing to do with Samaritans. And this is where this whole Samaritan thing came from, out of the Old Testament. And over a period of a long time, Samaria developed as a region. And there were cities here of Samaria. Okay? So I just want to mention a bunch of these things. And the Jews kept their distance from the Samaritans as they were Jew and Gentile mix, and they were looked down upon. Even though later on, around Jesus' time, many of the Jews here would go back now to the Mosaic Law. But instead of coming to Jerusalem to worship, they would worship on Mount Gerizim. I don't have that here. It's probably right in this area right here. Okay? Matter of fact, we're kind of running out of time here. But let's go to John 4 for a minute. But the woman at the well is a Samaritan woman. And Jesus is going to meet up with her and lead her to salvation in him. Okay? And the apostles, or the disciples that are with Jesus, are just appalled that he's talking to this woman, this half-breed, this dog. Jesus didn't look at it that way. He loved everyone. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, didn't he? So in John 4, I'm just going to begin reading in verse 3. We're reading a lot of scripture tonight, but here we are. Verse 3, Jesus left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So he's left Judea here. He's going to Galilee. Verse 3 says, but he has a need to go to Samaria. And actually there's a Sychar is maybe somewhere right in this area. He's going to meet this woman at the well, Jacob's well here. Verse 4, but he needed to go through Samaria. Why? Because he's having a divine appointment. See? He wants to meet this woman. He knows the eyes of the Lord are looking for someone whose heart is open towards him. Okay? Second Chronicles. Let's read it. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now before there was this whole division, all of this was Jewish. You know, the 12 tribes conquered this whole land. But Samaria now has developed into a region with people that most of the Jews look down their nose at. Verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now normally they would have come up here, you know, and they would have crossed over the Jordan and gone around Samaria to get to Galilee. But verse 3 says, Jesus says, I have to go through Samaria. I have a divine appointment there with a woman at a well. Okay, let's keep reading it. For his disciples, verse 8, verse 9, then the woman said of Samaria, said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? I mean, I'm a half-breed dog to you. And I'm kind of reading some things in. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. See? And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Oh, that perks her interest. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? I mean, she's thinking physical, he's thinking spiritual. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? And Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, reference the physical well. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give to him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. It'll save your soul. Okay? The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst or come here to draw water. In other words, she thought, if I had this drink, I would never have to come back to this physical well. She wasn't getting it, was she? And Jesus said to her, go and call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have said well, I have no husband. For For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. You're just shacking up. And that you spoke truly. In other words, he was testing her truthfulness. And, you know, Jesus knows all things. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. You know things. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. That would be Mount Gerizim. Now, if you have a Bible like mine, you have a map right down the bottom of the page there. Look there. You see Sychar right there and Mount Gerizim just to the south and left of it. You see it? That's where the Samaritans would go to worship on that mountain. Mount Gerizim. Okay? Let me see if I lost my speed here. Verse 9, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem, that's where the temple is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, listen to me, woman, and believe me, for the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain or that mountain or in Jerusalem. You will worship the Father. You will worship you know not what. For we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. In other words, salvation is coming through the nation of Israel, and he's really going to say it's through me. But the hour is coming and now is that the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In other words, this will be a spiritual commodity to get saved, and it's based upon the truth of the Word of God. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Again, the eyes of the Lord are going to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for someone whose heart is loyal and dependent and right towards him. It's amazing, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We don't see God. See? The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. I mean, she believed that from the Old Testament, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Now, this is amazing. Jesus says to her and reveals to her, I who speak to you, I'm the Messiah. Wow. It's amazing. And at that point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked to this half-breed Samaritan dog woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, come and see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? I mean, sure, her interest is piqued, right? Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him to eat, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Well, anyways, this woman gets saved. A woman of Samaria, just like, you know, this old Norwegian got saved by the grace of God. I mean, I didn't deserve it and you didn't deserve it. But again, someone told us about Jesus Christ and we trusted in him. We believe the message of the gospel. Matter of fact, back up one page to John. Look at John 3:16. It says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, they should not perish and go to hell, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved, delivered, rescued. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Notice it doesn't say he hasn't come to my church and gotten baptized in my tank or jumped through the hoops in my church. Because no church can save. It's a matter of believing. That's how simple this is. Okay? But I wanted to tell you about Samaria and just tie this together because I had to kind of look some of this stuff up and there's a lot that could be said and a lot of history. I've given you a really short version. We're going back to 1 Kings 16, okay? All right. 1 Kings 16, verse 25 and 26. Well, let's look at verse 25. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, which he had made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord as he followed Jeroboam's evil ways. Again, righteousness exalts a nation, but a sin is a reproach to any people. There's just no doubt about it. Verses 28 through 30. So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, here he comes, reigned in his place. And in the 38th year of Asa, Asa is still on the throne. See? King of Judah. Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Verse 30. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Okay? Omri, son of Ahab, now comes to power, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. I mean, this is, boom, every king's coming down, and they're worse than the king before in Israel. What's God going to do? He's going to send Elijah, the prophet. That's what he's going to do. And that Sunday, his message. See what we're talking about here. We're going. It appears this guy is the worst of the worst of the kings of Israel before him. He is bad, bad Leroy Brown. The baddest king in the whole line of kings of Israel. There's just no doubt about it. What could be worse than this? Well, let's read verse 31. And it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife, here she is, Jezebel. I mean, how many people do you know by that name? That's not a popular name. The daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Ahab marries Jezebel. I mean, I remember in Gunsmoke, Festus's mule was named Jezebel. That's the only person I know who's got that name. You don't name your young daughter Jezebel because it isn't very popular. You're going to see how wicked this woman is. She's the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. That's a pagan nation. And he went and served Baal and worshipped Baal. Okay, this is an amazing thing about this guy. This is bad. This was a grievous sin. What chance do the people of Israel have now? The leadership of Israel has gone from bad to worse. And the present king has just married the wicked witch of the West, Jezebel. And he is openly serving Baal and worshiping him. What else could happen? Let's read verse 32 and 33. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. He built a temple for Baal, worshipped in Samaria, and he set up a wooden image. I mean, this is a violation of the commands again. Wooden image, you shall have no other graven image. See? Thus he did more to provoke anger, the Lord God of Israel, than all the kings that were before him. This is a difficult situation. Things look dark for the nation of Israel. What's God going to do? Well, he's going to raise up a man, a mighty prophet by the name of Elijah, going to step right up and confront this king Ahab and Jezebel. And we're going to study about him in the weeks to come here from chapter 17 on. So what can we learn from all of this tonight again? Bottom line, here it is. Righteousness exalts a nation. That's Judah. They've been exalted. All the kingdoms around them are standing in awe. They go, wow, something's going on in that nation. I mean, wouldn't it be great if our household, if righteousness exalts a nation, it will exalt a household as well, dads. Think about that. But sin is a reproach to any people and to any family. That's the lesson we want to learn here tonight. And I trust, although I've gone fast, I wanted to get up to speed. There's not a lot about these evil kings to say other than what I've said. But now we're going to have some, at least three or four chapters on Ahab and Elijah. We're going to slow down Sunday, and we're going to teach it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. And we thank you, Father, that even in your word, you don't hold back and hide our sins. You tell it just the way it is. And Father, your eyes are running to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking to find someone whose heart is positive, that you could be strong on behalf of them. Father, if there's someone here who's never trusted in your Son as their personal Savior and has no personal relationship with you, in the quietness of their heart right now, they could just turn from all other confidences and put their faith in Christ who died for them. Thank you again for your word. Thank you for those who have come tonight. We pray that we've been just challenged, and although we've looked at righteousness through Jehoshaphat, we've seen sins of one king after another, and yet you've executed them all. They've all died. And you're, again, looking to win your people back, because not everybody in Israel in the north is an unbeliever. There are still believers there, remnants, pockets of truth, just like there is in the world today. Father, we give thanks for these things. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.